St. John's Gospel, chapter 17, and verses 11 to 19. We're looking through this great prayer, and he says, "And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition," Judas Iscariot, "that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. What do we pray for? That is to say, what do we ask for in our prayers? Now, we know that praying is more than just asking for things. The little word acts, A-C-T-S, reminds us of the full scope of prayer. A, adoration. C, confession. T, thanksgiving, and it's the last letter, which is the asking part of prayer. S stands for supplication, which is another word for making requests or asking for things. So, what do you ask for in prayer? Many of us were taught to pray as children. And perhaps at night some of us still repeat childhood prayers. "This night as I lie down to sleep," etc. When we were children, we asked God for childish things. As this little book of children's letters to God illustrates. "Dear God, I would like all the bad things to stop." Debbie. "Dear God, my father can never get a fire started. Could you make a burning bush in our yard?" Sherry. "Please, God, send me a pony. I never asked for anything before. You can check it up." Bruce. "Dear God, if you send the camera, I will send something good to you." "Dear God, please put on another holiday between Christmas and Easter. There's nothing good in there now." Ginny. Now, I'm sure we as adults don't ask for such childish things in our prayers. Yet, if childish things means material things for our own happiness and our own convenience, then perhaps there isn't much difference between our prayer requests and those of the children in that book. What do we ask for in our prayers? What did Jesus Christ ask for us in his great prayer in John 17? Well, he asked that we might be kept from the evil one. Probably we spend most prayer time asking for our health, our projects, our finances, our families, our games even, instead of praying about the danger of the evil one. So said Professor Donald Carson in his commentary on John 17, and I think he's right, don't you? And yet in this Lord's Prayer of John 17, the first specific request that Jesus makes for his people is for their protection. Verse 11, "Father, keep them." Now this petition is clearly a matter of great concern to Jesus. He's been in the world with his disciples, and now he's going to leave them. He's going to leave them in the world. And Jesus is very concerned about his disciples as they're left in the world. And so he prays for their protection, verse 11. And he mentions it again in verse 12. And he makes the same prayer request in verse 15. Father, keep them. This is obviously a matter of the utmost urgent concern to Jesus Christ. The protection of those that he's leaving behind. It rather reminds one of the appeals that are made on television from time to time in connection with humanitarian need. I'm sure we all remember the great appeal made by Bob Geldof a number of years ago, speaking on behalf of the masses who were starving in Africa, an urgent, compassionate appeal. Now, I believe it's this note that we find in Jesus' prayer for his disciples. Father, he says, I'm appealing to you. Matter of the utmost urgency for those of my disciples left below in the world. I pray for their protection. Now, why is protection in the world our number one need, according to Jesus? Well, because there is so much evil in the world. Keep them from evil. Could be an alternative rendering of verse 15. It's the one that's suggested at the foot of the page in my Bible. And of course, it's part of the prayer that we'll be repeating together later on in the service, the Lord's Prayer, when together we'll be saying, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And there is much evil in the world. And I don't need to labor this point. We're well aware of how rampant and raging and real evil is in the world today. We just have to look at some of the pictures coming out of Rwanda and read some of the stories there as we read of babies and children and elderly people who are being tortured and massacred to death and their bodies mutilated, all because of their crime of being born into and belonging to a different tribe. And when we realize that this is just one of 101 examples of unthinkable, unspeakable, and unbelievable evil in the world, we sort of throw up our hands and say, where is the source of man's inhumanity to man? And the answer is, there is evil in the world, and more than that, there is an evil one. For Jesus prays, and this is the rendering in your Bible in front of you, Father, keep them from the evil one. That is to say, from the devil, from the source of evil, from the author of evil, from the father of evil. Now, do you begin to see our great need for protection and the reason for this great prayer of Jesus Christ for his people, for us, if we're his people? There is evil in the world, and evil is like a magnet, and it's a magnet which draws and attracts people in various ways, and we Christians are not immune to the fascinating power of evil in its various guises. And there is an evil one who is engaged continuously against God's people. We are the target of the evil one's attack. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, we are not fighting against flesh and blood. Paul is saying, our battle is not a personal one. We're not merely struggling with ourselves. Neither is it an interpersonal one. We're not contending with other people. But the struggle in life is essentially a spiritual one. We are contending against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. There is an evil one. And the evil one and his powers are arrayed against the Christian church and Christian people and individual Christians. But in what ways does the evil one attack us? Can I suggest that the Bible indicates at least two strategies, and there are many more, but let me just highlight two of Satan's strategies. Firstly, Satan is described as the god of this world who blinds the eyes of those who believe not. And so Satan's strategy is to cause people to be spiritually blind, to cause them to be oblivious of any kind of spiritual dimension in life. Satan's great tactic, you see, and his great goal is to convince and persuade people that the things that really matter are the things that we see, the things that we touch and handle and buy and possess and own. And anything else, anything spiritual, is vague and distant and ephemeral. It doesn't really matter. And Satan's great tactic is to cause people to have an absolute spirit of stupor and apathy and indifference and boredom as far as religion is concerned. Spiritual matters, God, Christ, heaven, hell, Bible, the prayer. And Satan's ploy is to lure back people who profess to be Christians into this fog of spiritual blindness so that they lose contact with spiritual things. And isn't he successful in this? You know, as I travel around the parish and as I move around the streets, I look at this house and that house and the next house, and I think of people who stay there. And I think of how at one time such people were so keen and so zealous and so involved in the life and work of the church, and now they're absolutely nowhere. And I say to myself, what has happened? What is the explanation for this? And the New Testament gives the answer. The New Testament says, an enemy has done this. An enemy has done this. And then secondly, the devil is described in the New Testament as a roaring lion who goes around seeking whom he may devour. That's the word that's used by Peter in his epistle. Now, this word devour literally means to tear to pieces. It would be the word that would be used of the hounds once they catch hold of the fox and tear the poor wretched animal to pieces. Now that's Satan's strategy, to tear the Christian church to pieces, to tear the Christian cause to pieces. His aim is unambiguous destruction, to destroy faith, to destroy relationships, to destroy peace and harmony and unity, to destroy homes and happiness and sometimes even health. So you see the great need that we have for protection. Here we are in the world, and there is evil in the world, and there is an evil one that is active in the world, and we are going through this world as Christian people, and there are snares, and there are dangers, and there are pitfalls, and there are traps. And there's all manner and manifestation of evil, and there is an enemy against us. It's a very perilous pilgrimage that we're involved in. And when you think of it, it's almost a miracle that anybody arrives safely in this life to heaven. And so you see this urgent need for our protection. And Jesus Christ prays, Father, Father, keep them. This great prayer. And we see here the tremendous concern that Jesus has for his own people, his disciples. A tremendous concern that he shows for them. Here he is on the eve of going to the cross. The day before he's going to be crucified, and all the trauma and anguish and agony of that. And one would think that he would be concerned for himself and praying for himself that he would have the strength to carry on. But what's he doing? He's thinking of others. He's praying for other people. He's concerned for his followers and their safety. It's rather like a parent, I suppose, expressing concern for a child who's desperately ill. I recall a memory from childhood days of a couple who were staying in our house in Dundee, a father and a mother, and their daughter was desperately ill in Dundee Royal Infirmary with leukemia. And he was a United Free Church minister from Newport-on-Tay, and in those days before the Tay Road Bridge, you had to come across the Tay by the Fife, the ferry, and it took quite a long time, so they stayed in our house for 10 days, and I wasn't told very much about the illness, but what I remember was the concern that was registered on these parents' faces, etched upon their personalities. Sleeping and eating was of no consequence at all to these parents. Their health and strength mattered not a little. All their concern was invested in their daughter. And that's what Jesus Christ is like. That's what the God and Father of Jesus Christ is like towards us. His concern is invested in our safety, in our security, and in our stability in this wicked, evil world. And so you see, that's why Jesus prays for us. Father, keep them. Father, keep them. That's why he prays. But how does the prayer work out? How do we get the protection? Well, not by God permitting us to escape from this world. What does Jesus say? I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world. Well, that would be a simple solution, wouldn't it? But it's not God's solution. The monastery method has never been God's method. In the Middle Ages, people thought that the only safe way to escape from the evil in the world was to almost get out of the world and go behind a monastery walls, and there they would be all right, but they weren't all right. It didn't work. And why didn't it work? Because evil followed them into the monastery. Escapism, you see, never works. We can't avoid trouble and problems in life by escapism of any kind, whether it's drink or drugs, or whether it's investing our time in our careers, our work, our job, whether it's by living for time off, evenings off, holidays, and I'm conscious I'm going on holiday tomorrow. Even escaping into family life doesn't work. Do you remember the title of the Seeker's song a number of years ago? We'll build a world of our own which no one else can share. And that's pure fantasy and escapism. But escapism never affords protection from evil and the evil one. So Jesus says, I'm not praying that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. Well, how does God do this? How does God keep us? How does he protect us? Well, he keeps us by the power of his name. Father, keep them in thy name which thou hast given me. What's his name? Well, the name in the Bible reveals the person, the person's attribute and the person's work. And that's not so strange to us. Some of our contemporary personal surnames originated as descriptions of the person's job or work. Thus we have Smith, Baker, Mason, Carter, and so on. And the name of God, you see, reveals the truth about his job. And what's his job? His job is salvation. And Jesus Christ came to reveal the name of God, that is to say, the truth about God's salvation. And Jesus gave all the teaching and all the instructions, his message, his gospel, showing Jesus showing God as Savior. God's name, then, is his truth. And it's God's truth that protects us from evil and from the evil one in the world. The psalmist said, the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe. What a marvelous text that is. We can't run out of the world into a monastery, but we can in the world run into our fortress. And the truth of God, the word of God, the name of God is our fortress. And the picture that comes to me is of Christian people going through life having their own personal castle
their own movable Scottish castle, like a Stirling castle or an Edinburgh castle or a Killeen castle. And we go through life with this great castle beside us, which is the truth of God. And every time there is trouble or temptation, we run into our fortress. We run to the truth of God, and there we hide and find refuge and shelter. We look at the citadels, the ramparts, the walls. We consider the truth of God, and we find safety and protection and refuge in this fortress. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. So you see, the all-important thing is the Christian's relationship to the truth. Receiving the truth. Knowing the truth. Believing the truth. Practicing the truth. Relating to the truth. Because the devil's chief tactic, when he comes to us, either to tempt us to sin or to drive us to despair, and these are the two extremes, and in between, all kinds of various ways. The devil's tactic when he does this is to drive us away from the truth. To get us to stop thinking about the truth. Indeed, he gets us to stop thinking at all. He gets us to have everything controlled by our instincts and our feelings and our emotions. And so the very first thing that we must do when we are under attack is to start relating to the truth, to run into our fortress, to find the truth that is appropriate. The very first thing we must do is what Jesus did when he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness. You remember what he did. He reasoned concerning the truth and said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." And the devil left him. And he found security and protection. How? By running into his fortress. The truth of God, the name of God, the word of God. And remembering it and relating to it and applying it. Now that's how we are kept in the world. That's how we are kept from evil and from the evil one. God uses his truth. God comes with power to apply his truth to our hearts and to our souls. Father, keep them in thy name, thy truth. The word keep is more than just retaining. It has the sense of watching over and so keeping. Rather like a parent, I suppose, watching over the child. But of course, sometimes we do that very unsuccessfully. All of us will remember the terrible, tragic case last year of James Bulger. The mother with the child in the supermarket, and the mother took her eye off the child for a couple of minutes, and he was gone. He was gone. And we might say, well, can this happen with God? Can this happen with God, that he might take his eye off us just for a short time and we'll be gone? And the answer is no, this can never happen with God. He who keepeth Israel, said the psalmist, neither slumbers nor sleeps. The Lord will keep thee from all evil. He'll watch over you. He'll keep his eye on you all the time. He will cherish and guard you and keep you. How do we know? We know this morning because of bread and wine. Because it's our privilege to come and remember the provision that God has made for our safety and for our security. God has provided a great canopy at Calvary. When Jesus died on the cross, his body broken and his blood shed, there God was providing a shelter for all who want to come and find safety from the storms of life and safety from all the attacks of the evil one, to find in Jesus Christ and his crosswork complete refuge. When our conscience accuses us of guilt and we are weighed down by fear, where do we go? Where do you go when you're weighed down by guilt and fear? Where do you go? Well, there's only one place that we can go. And that is to the cross of Jesus Christ, and there to hide, there to find shelter and refuge from the attacks of the evil one and from the accusing voice of conscience. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. Have you found the cross to be your hiding place? Is that where you go to find safety and security and stability and protection in life? It's God's great provision for us. And I beseech you this morning, as you take bread and wine, remember that this is the place where you can be safe. Come to Jesus Christ and believe in his work, which provides a perfect and comprehensive cover for all your needs. An elderly Christian gentleman in this parish said to me a short time ago, as he was contemplating a rather difficult future ahead of him and seeking some assurance for himself, he said this. He said, "He has suffered too much to let me go now." That was a very simple statement, but it contains a profound theological truth. He, Jesus Christ, has suffered too much for God to let us go now. He won't let us go. Christ, having died for us. And so unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his glory with exceeding joy, to him be all praise, majesty, dominion, and power. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. We bow before you as frail and frightened creatures. Frightened about life and its demands and all its dangers. And thank you that you speak into our circumstances a word of everlasting strength and comfort. And we pray that we might find this to be so in our lives today. And we ask, O God, now for the Spirit to so work in our hearts, applying the message so that as we come to the table, we reach out for Jesus and find in him our hiding place. Lord, bless your word, and especially bless it for those who have particular worries and anxieties and fears and dreads. We pray, O God, there might be that revelation of your keeping and protecting power which will bring great courage and hope in these days. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.